Our subject today is the 11th chapter of Revelation. This is really a very important chapter, and it is a chapter that is a warning for us in these last days. But now, before we begin in our study, let's just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Please bless us now and grace us with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's now look here at the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. What I want to do is start off with an analysis of the chapter. In verses 1 to 2, John deals with the measuring of the temple, the holy city, in the 42 months. And then verses 3 to 6, he discusses the two witnesses, which are to prophesy in sackcloth for 1260 days or years. In verses 7 and 8, the beast from the bottomless pit is described. And then verses 9 to 13, again, the subject of the two witnesses, how they will suffer for 3.5 years. Those 3.5 years, of course, being the what is known as the Reign of Terror from 1793 to 1797. And then finally, closing out the chapter is verses 14 to 19, the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe. And that time period, of course, commenced from AD 1844 to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our discussion of the 11th chapter with the measuring of the temple. And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 11, and verse 1 says, "And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles." Now, we need to break here, because the latter part of verse 2 actually applies to verse 3. Now, verse 1 and then part of verse 2, the first section of verse 2, are really an answer to the dilemma of chapter 10. And in the 10th chapter of Revelation, of course, we have the mighty angel, verses 1 to 7, the mighty angel in the little book, of course, that the angel, of course, being Jesus Christ, the little book referred to the book of prophecy that was sealed. Of course, we know that to be the book of Daniel. And then verses 8 to 11, John is told to eat the little book, in which he will have a sweet and bitter experience. And, of course, this is describing the Millerite movement of the 1830s and 40s and the great disappointment that would occur during the 1843-44 movement. Now, this experience that the Millerites had in regard to the disappointment was because the fact that they had misunderstood the subject of the sanctuary, meaning what the word actually meant in reference to the cleansing of the sanctuary that John refers to in the book of Revelation and, of course, Daniel and Leviticus and so many other places. But the problem is, dear friends, that what happened is that they applied that to the earth. And, of course, they felt that this then, with Daniel 8:14, must refer to the second coming of Jesus. And this, of course, led to the great disappointment. To understand what really happened here is that they took the subject of the sanctuary, at least the meaning of it, and they assumed that because this was a popular concept, at least somewhat within Christianity, therefore that must be the meaning. And this is the deadly mistake of assuming something that you believe to be right when in reality it's wrong. And so you need to check your facts. You need to analyze very carefully. But now we know, of course, the Lord allowed this disappointment to occur in order to really shake church, to sift the wheat from the tares, and bring about the development which would turn into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, this measuring of the temple, if you look here at the latter part of chapter 10, notice what he says here. He says in verse 11, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." And so he's given a commission to prophesy this message that they had been preaching, but they needed to correct their misunderstanding. And that correction is given in verses 1 and 2, at least the first part of verse 2 of Revelation 11, where he says, the angel says, you know, he gave him a reed like a rod, which is an ancient measuring stick. And he says, measure the temple. And so the measurement of the temple and them that worship therein is referring to the fact that they need to go back and reevaluate the sanctuary message in order to correct the mistake they made during the 1843-44 movements. So this is the solution. The solution to the disappointment is found in the sanctuary message. And once they can grasp that concept, then they can preach the three angels' message that has been commissioned in verse 11. And notice that the sanctuary message is pivotal. It's a critical element in regard to the proclamation of the final morning message to a dying world. Now, it's also interesting here, too, if you look at verse 11, it says, thou must prophesy. And, of course, in the Greek there, that word is emphatic as well as it in English. You have to do this. You don't have an option. It's emphatic. It's something we're bound to do. You see, look, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have a moral responsibility to proclaim the message of the three angels of Revelation 14, 6 to 12, and we must do this. We cannot allow anyone to stop us from proclaiming this message, whether they be those within the church or those outside the church. We must preach this message. And today we're faced with a dilemma of political correctness that is running rampant within Christianity and particularly within Seventh-day Adventism, that we're here to preach a message that is fundamentally to accommodate those that really have no regard for the message. And we must preach these messages to our churches. Our people are languishing in utter spiritual poverty. Because, frankly, to be honest with you, our ministers, and there are exceptions, there's no doubt about it, there are some faithful and God-fearing ones there, but for the most part, we have many ministers who absolutely either don't believe this message, or who just simply don't know it at all. Or they could well be politically correct to such an extent they're not willing to preach anything other than that which tickles the fascination of their congregation. And unfortunately, dear friends, we have too many hirelings in the church. We need men who are going to stand faithful, who are going to be determined to stand for the right and proclaim the unadulterated truth. We are given as a people a message to preach not only to the church but to the world, and we must preach this message, and we cannot allow anyone to stop us from doing this. And so here, what's very interesting, and I want to show you something very fascinating about the book of Revelation, chapter 11. If you were to look at this chapter, there are two bookends. And the first bookend is dealing with the temple, the sanctuary message. If you look at the latter part of the book, in verses 14 and 19, it's dealing with the temple, the sanctuary message. So Revelation starts with the sanctuary message, and it ends with the revelation. The sanctuary message in the book of Revelation. And so their book ends, and right in the middle of that chapter is dealing with the French Revolution. And we'll talk about that more detail as we go on. But it's fascinating when you look at the chapter as a whole. So he commences with the encouragement and the mandate to proclaim this message to a dying world. And friends, let me tell you, the message of the sanctuary of Daniel 8:14 unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, is critical in our message to not only Adventism, but to conversion of those who wish to hear this gospel truth. To have an evangelist or Bible studies or any meetings today to the public in general and not proclaim the certainty of the three angels' message, and more importantly, the central pillar and the foundation of the Advent movement, the sanctuary message of Daniel 8:14, is inexcusable. And I want to encourage you, proclaim this message. As God said, we must do it. So that's really just a quick little summation of the message of the measuring of the temple. Now let's proceed now in our studies, and we'll look here now at verse 2, the latter part of verse 2 of chapter 11, and it says this. He says, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now we just stop there for just a moment, and now we're going to look at two things, of course, the holy city and the 42 months. Now I want to read to you a statement from the Pen of Inspiration. This is from the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 188. I want you to listen to what the Servant Lord says in referring to this passage here. She says, to John, the exile on lonely Patmos was given the view of the 1260 years during which the papal power was permitted to trample upon God's word and oppress his people. Said the angel of the Lord, the holy city, now this is in brackets, the true church, shall they tread underfoot 42 months, and I will give them power, give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So here we see the servant of the Lord commenting on this, the holy temple, or the holy city, and of course the holy city referring to the church, the God's church, during that period, and which he calls the true church, and the 42 months. Now remember the 42 months, biblical time, there's 30 days to the month, and 40 times 32 is 1260 days. And of course, remember Ezekiel 4:6, Numbers 14:34. This is referring to the day in Bible prophecy equals a year. Don't let anybody fool you or hoodwink you to believe otherwise. The Bible is clear, and these passages are emphatic about the description of what a day represents in Bible prophecy. And by the way, just again as a footnote so everybody can clearly understand, Seventh-day Adventists did not invent the doctrine of the day-year principle or the year-day principle of Bible prophecy. Look, we just simply, as a people, recognize validity of the of that principle when the Protestant reformers really rediscovered, is the proper word, really, they rediscovered the importance of that principle of Bible prophecy. And so when you look at the 42 months, the 1260 years of papal supremacy, which began in 538 and ended in 1798. Now, just to let you know, there are seven references made to this period in the Bible, and I want to give you them. We're not going to look at all of them, but we're just going to make reference to them. The first one starting with Daniel 7:25, a time, times, and dividing of time. And then Daniel 7:12-7, this is a time, times, and a half. And then Revelation 11:2, which is what we just read, 40 and 2 months. And then Revelation 11:3, 1,260 days. Revelation 12:6, 1,260 days. Revelation 12:14, a time, times, and half a time. And then finally, the Revelation 13:5, where it says 40 and 2 months. Now, these seven references to this time period, I want to help everyone to understand, because there has been in the minds of some people, for whatever reason, I do not know, but they seem to think that there is a difference in some of these time periods. All of these time periods refer to the exact same period of time from 538 to 1798. And listen very carefully. Some people want to presume upon the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit and to somehow suggest that these periods of time, or this period of time, actually has a future reference, a future application. Well, this, of course, is utter nonsense. This is just silly imaginations of foolish people. Just really outrageous to see the extent with which some people will go to pass on a fable, an outright lie. But nonetheless, I want to read you a statement from the Pen of Inspiration. This is Great Controversy, page 266. I want you to listen to what the servant of the Lord says about the passages we've been reading and what she says about two different time or the two different references she makes, particularly throughout this period. She says, the suppression of the scriptures during the period of papal supremacy was foretold by the prophets. And the revelator points also to the terrible results that were to occur, especially to France, from the dominion of the man of sin. The periods here mentioned, 40 and 2 months, and the 1,260 days, are the same, alike representing the time in which the Church of Christ was to suffer oppression from Rome. The 1,260 years of papal supremacy began in A.D. 538 and would therefore terminate in 1798. So clearly we have again in the affirmation from the servant of the Lord indicating clearly what this period represents. Now, if you were to look at the time period in terms of detail, because you do get some information from the references that I gave you there, But if you really want to go further in your study of the 1260 years, then it would be important that you look first at Revelation 12. I mean, let me explain what I mean. When you look at Revelation 12, it's the time period is mentioned twice. And it's in the context of that entire chapter, because what you have is the woman in the wilderness, the dragon, you know, persecuting the woman. And so it puts the time period within the great struggle of the great controversy. And in other words, it's just another way of looking at the great controversy in this particular case for a period of time from 538 to 1798. Now, in my opinion, though, the most detailed description of the 1260 years is found in the book of Daniel. And that's in Daniel chapter 11, and that starts with verse 31 and goes all the way to verse 40. Now, these passages here are absolutely detailed in reference to the 1260 years. For example, if you look at Daniel 11:31, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary's strength, and they shall take away the daily, and shall place the abomination to make it desolate. Now, what you have here are two very important things taking place. The first part of the verse, it's dealing with, of course, Clovis and the rise of the Franks and how that he would take away the daily, which, of course, is paganism. That's clearly taught throughout the prophecies that deal with it. And so what does Clovis do? He rises up, and by 508, he takes away really the last remaining powers of the pagan powers of the West that would stand in the way of Rome's success, and meaning, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. Because remember, in 496, Clovis was baptized into the Catholic faith, committed his life to advocating and really advancing the cause of Catholicism. Now, so what you have here is a transition taking place. By the time you get down to the latter part of the verse, and says, "And they shall place the abomination that make it desolate." In other words, in order for this abomination to make it desolate, of course, is the papacy. In order for the papacy to rise up into power, the daily has to be taken away first. I want you to see that the daily is a hindering power that's preventing the abomination that make a desolate from coming. So once the daily is taken away, then he can place the abomination that make a desolate. In other words, here comes then the rise of papal supremacy. And when did that happen? Well, 30 years after Clovis took away the last really remains paganism in the West, here comes Justinian in the East, and he issues a decree in 533, really giving the papacy supremacy, not just in religious affairs, but also civil. But this didn't go into effect until 538. And so when you look at that period, Clovis in the West, 508, Justinian in the East, 538, you have that period which is known as the setting up of the abomination that maketh desolate. So in order for the papacy to be set up in 538 by Justinian, Clovis in the West had to take away the daily, the paganism. And thus, here comes the rise of the papacy. And remember, look, friends, what is the papacy? It's nothing more than baptized paganism. That's all it is. And regardless of what Rome may claim itself to be or pretends itself to be in public, remember, it Christianized paganism. But it's still paganism, no matter how you end up looking at it. And so here we have the setting up of the abomination that maketh desolate. We've got the papacy now in full swing in the latter part of verse 31. And then, "As such as do wickedly," verse 32, "against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." So here we have the early church, again, the descendants of the apostles who held on to the ancient faith. These, of course, would be the Waldensians, the Albigenses, even remnants that in southern France, the Huguenots. There were some who were the exact ancestral descendants of the faith of the apostles. And so here you find in verse 32 that some people will apostatize, and this, of course, referring to the falling away, at least partially so in First Timothy, but of course that falling away would have a counterpart at the end of time. So there would be people who would fall away, but there would be people who do know their God. They'll be strong. That's the Waldensians and many of the ancient Christians who stood boldly in defense of the faith. And by the way, if you want a great commentary on this, I'd recommend you go into Great Controversy and read the first few chapters dealing really historically with this period of time. It says in verse 33, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many." Of course, again, this is what the early Christians did, the Waldensians, the Albigenses, the Huguenots, and many of the others, the Hussites or the Brethren. They went forth and they really instructed the people. And it says, "Yet they shall fall by the sword, by the flame, in captivity, and by spoil many days." Of course, the many days there referring to the 1260, for a period of time, in other words. And so what do we have? We have them going forth, preaching the word of God, as the Bible says, and yet we find that they are persecuted, hunted down. And of course, this is you'll find the counter parts of this in reference to Hebrews 11, where it talks about how they were hunted down and slaughtered. And of course, again, there's so much documentation on this. Now it goes on in verse 34, it says, "Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped or hopened with a little help, but many shall cleave to them by flatters." Of course, here is really now a time where you have the Reformation coming, because the Waldensians needed assistance, as well as the Albigenses, the Huguenots, and others. And so you have the Protestant Reformation coming, and they help bolster up the Waldensians. And of course, some will cleave to them with flatteries, and they'll try to spoil them. Unfortunately, some Waldensians, unfortunately, did compromise. And we do know, by the way, once again, if you go into the Great Controversy, the chapter of the Waldensians, you'll find that some of the Waldensians were Sabbath keepers. They kept the seventh-day Sabbath. Not that all of them did, but some of them actually were. But nonetheless, this is referring specifically to the Reformation helping the Waldensians and the early Christians, or the early true church. It says, "Some of them," in verse 35, "of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." And of course, the time of the end, referring to 1798. So in other words, this persecution will continue all the way up to that period of time. Because it is yet for a time appointed, referring to the historical context of the time in which this event would occur. So it would expire in 1798. Verse 36, "The king shall do according to his will." Now that king here is the king of the north. And of course, the king of the north here referring to the papacy. There's no doubt about who the king of the north is. And this is not talking about Turkey. It has nothing to do with Islam. It is without a doubt the papal power to rise. If you want a really interesting book, you can purchase. It's The Fall of Babylon Type and Antitype by Lewis Weir. And I'd recommend you go get that book. It's one of the best books I've ever seen on this very point of the King of the North and the type antitype being Babylon and so forth. You can get that book, by the way, at, I believe, Orion Publications. Just go on the internet and you'll find it. So here in verse 36, "The king, the papacy, now shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." Of course, this marvelous things against the God of gods, speaking of blasphemy. And by the way, again, the cross-reference to verse 36, you want to go into the New Testament, and there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 and 1 Thessalonians as well. But 2 Thessalonians is really where you want to go, because both of them dealing with very important issues relative to this. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where you want to go. But it says, "A king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." And of course, remember, the papacy does believe that the Pope says he's God on earth. And fundamentally, let's be honest, dear friends, that Rome exalts himself above every god that exists, not just Jesus Christ, but even above Buddha and Shinto and Hend and whatever god there may be that was created by man. Rome takes preeminence above them all, at least claims to take preeminence above them all. And that's why it says it's so bold, so arrogant, so boastful that it speaks blasphemy against God. And then shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. And again, this referring to the end of this destruction. "For that is determined shall be done." In other words, ultimately, in the end, they will be brought to naught. Verse 36 or 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now remember, this is a very interesting concept. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now please stop right here and understand. Remember, what does the papacy profess to be? It professes to be a Christian institution, and it claims apostolic succession, meaning that it comes straight from the apostles. But really, dear friends, they don't regard the God of the apostles. They don't regard the God of Christianity. Remember, friends, the Bible says that the papacy is antichrist. It not only means against Jesus Christ. Remember, it's in the place of. And so when the papacy takes the place of God, he speaks out against God. And so he has no regard for the God of what he professed, his fathers, meaning the what it claims to be the apostolic succession. By the way, it's clear from the Bible that Peter was not the first pope. He was never a pope. This is absolutely a myth. It's outrageous to make such a claim, but nonetheless, you got to understand why the papacy is making such a claim. Because if it can establish in the minds of mankind that it is apostolic in origin, then they are the rightful heirs to the gospel message. But here what you have is you have two churches being brought out in verses 31 to 34 to verse 40. You have two churches. You have the true church, the holy city we're talking about here in Daniel 11, that holy city, and you're talking about the second church, which is Babylon, which is the papacy, which is really the harlot. And so what you have is that the apostate church is counterfeiting everything in regard to the true church. Which of the two is really apostolic? Well, friends, it's the Waldensians. It's the Albigenses. It's the Huguenots. It's the Picards, the Paulians. It's the Hussites. They're the actual descendants of the real gospel message of the apostles, not Rome. And so Rome is claiming to have apostolic origin. But this is, of course, is absolute blasphemy. And then, of course, so he shall neither regard the God of his fathers. Then it says, neither nor desire of women. And of course, this direct reference to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2 and so forth, if you look there very carefully. But this has to do with the celibacy that was established by Rome. And, of course, celibacy has opened Pandora's box of immorality in the Vatican, from pedophilia to every other vile and sadistic sin, from sodomy and only God really knows how wicked things have were and continue to be in Rome. But she would advocate celibacy, nor regard, and by the way, that's of course to the priesthood, not to the general population, nor regard any god. In other words, ultimately in the end, as I said to you before, because Rome claims to be above all and even God himself, therefore, it would not regard any god that would be equal to it. And so all religions must pay homage to Rome. Rome will not pay homage to Buddha. Rome's not going to pay homage to the religion of Islam. Islam must pay homage to Rome. And so this is what he's talking about here. So he will not regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But then it says in verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces? Now, again, this is very interesting, the God of forces. You know, if you look at the history of Rome, you can't help but think about what its history has been, because its history is written in blood. And so the God of forces, obviously, they don't embrace religious toleration or religious liberty. Matter of fact, it's been declared by the Vatican already, in 1864, if my memory is correct, where it was declared that religious liberty, at least the doctrine of religious liberty, is heresy. So they consider freedom of conscience, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, the antithesis of Roman doctrine, and therefore it becomes the enemy of Rome. You see, because Rome doesn't want you to think for yourself. Rome doesn't want you to have freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, because if that's the case, then logically you'll work through the process of understanding who Rome really is. Instead, the only way Rome can succeed is by two things. It needs ignorance and it needs force. In other words, it needs some way in which to control the populace. And the only way to do that, of course, is by force. And so Rome relies on ignorance. And ignorance, of course, leads people to be submissive to ideas that they consider to be beyond their reach of comprehension. Instead, the Protestant says, no, that we have the Bible and we have the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. He will guide us into all truth. And I will allow the Lord to lead me and allow him to dictate to my conscience what I understand to be right from wrong. And we realize and recognize the natural rights of man in the fact that every man has a right to be free. And so Protestants hold to the true tradition of religious freedom, not just toleration. Toleration is a concept that there's elements of that are very good, but when you carry it out in principle to natural law, it's not good at all. Because toleration implies someone is allowing you to have that freedom. In other words, you're not really free, you're just granted the right to be free. So ultimately, in the end, the individual that's granting you that right to be free has the authority not only to grant it to you, but ultimately take it away. So you're really not free at all. But the Protestants say, no, we recognize natural law in its truest sense, and that means that man is born free. It's a gift that God has given to mankind, and that freedom neither the church nor the state has the right to interfere with. This is religious liberty. And this is really the fundamental issue of the separation of church and state. When we advocate the issue of separation of church and state, this is what we should be advocating: the inalienable right of mankind to be free, and that the state has no right to interfere with man's conscience, dealing with primarily with the first four commandments, which is the first table of stones. Now, the last six commandments, according to Revelation 13 and other, or excuse me, Romans 13 and other parts of the Bible. Now, look, the government does have a right to uphold and implement those last six commandments. It has a God-given right to do so. This has to do with society. The first four commandments have nothing to do with my social compact with you, my fellow man. It has to do with me and God. It's just God and I. That's all it is. Not you and me. You have no right to enter that sphere. And so this is the critical moment here. What we have here in the Vatican, denying man's right to be free. And we should vehemently oppose such a doctrine. And this is why the Bible says we need to come out of Babylon, not only physically, but spiritually as well. You know, as I said before, it's one thing to come out of Babylon. It's another thing to get the Babylon out of you. And so here we see that they honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall they honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. And of course, you know, obviously a God their fathers knew not. Of course, now what you're getting in verse 38 and 39, when he continues, he says, and thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. But that part of those verses there deal with the saints, and particularly Mary, Virgin Mary, how that the Catholic Church will create all these semi-gods, if you please. And really what they do is really to control the minds of men. And so what happens is within the Catholic system is if you have a problem, say with smoking or whatever the sin may or issue may be, instead of going directly to Jesus Christ, you go to a saint, and that saint will mediate in your behalf before God. Because remember, the Catholic Church never wants the individual to go directly to Jesus Christ. You always have to take another route, and that route is always through mediation by the priests or by the saints, and particularly the Virgin Mary along the way. Now, so this is how one way they will control. And it's interesting how the Bible says, and he shall cause them, meaning the saints and the concept, the idea of them mediating, rule over many. Many people, because of their superstition, will blindly follow the heresies of Rome. And then in the last part, it says, shall divide the land for gain. And of course, this is very interesting if you study out the feudal system, and which is really what you get, the concept of landlord, the lord who rules the land. Rome would absolutely divide the land or the world up, and it's proven in history that during the Reformation, many times the Pope would promise a king or an emperor, if you wage war in behalf of the Roman Church against these heretics, their land, whatever amount of land that might be, we will then grant you that land. We'll divide that up to you and so forth. And so they did it time and time again. And then, of course, in verse 40, this is where it comes down to the end. It says, "And at the time of the end, which is 1798, shall the king of the south push against him." Of course, now the king of the south here, very clearly, dear friends, of course, if you look at the map, if you understand the geography, the king of the south of Egypt, Israel is Egypt. Egypt, of course, is a symbol of atheism, agnostic, or really atheism. And this atheism would manifest itself in 1798, obviously during the French Revolution. And so this is fascinating because this is really what it's talking about, the deadly wound of 1798, in which French General Berthier marched into the city of Rome on February the 10th, demanded the Pope Pius VI surrender. He refused. 5 days later, he forcefully took the Pope off the throne, dissolved the papal government. Now, please listen very carefully. He dissolved the papal government and proclaimed a Roman Republic. And in other words, what began in 538, which is the end of verse 31, what began there came to an end in 1798, and that's the first part of verse 40. So this is a detailed description of the 1260 years. It is, in my opinion, the most incredible dissertation that you'll find if you want to go into detail about the period of time, exactly what occurred. And so this is what you have in the Holy City and the 42 months. Now, let's continue on in our study. And we're going to look here now at verse 3 of Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. We're looking here at the 11th chapter. And we now begin the process of looking more closely towards the French Revolution, that period of time. Now look at verse 3 here. It says this, And I will give them, meaning, of course, I will give the power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So the two witnesses. Now, we need to look at those two witnesses are. If you turn with me in your Bibles, or if you don't have it, I'll quote it for you in a second here. John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, there in verse 39, John 5:39, this is what Jesus said. John 5:39 says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they," the scriptures, "are they which testify or witness of me." So the Holy Scriptures witness of Jesus Christ. There are witnesses. As a matter of fact, in 1 John 5, if you'll turn there with me, once again, 1 John 5 in verse 7, 1 John 5:7, listen to what it says here. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Notice they bear record, or the word record there in Greek means witness. They bear witness. And so Jesus, of course, being the Word, but the Word of God witnesses about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Scriptures, of course, in containing the Old and the New Testament. By the way, just as a footnote on this, not that this is our subject, but I just want to make it clear, 1 John 5, 7, and 8 are biblical. The idea that somehow these are not to be found or shouldn't be found in the Bible as if they're not legitimate is absolute rubbish. The contextual setting of the chapter itself clearly indicates that if you were to take those verses out, then the argument upon which John is making makes no sense at all. So there is no argument. And the point of his argument here, if you look very carefully, is John is saying, look, there are, and by the way, who John is dealing with, you have to also look at it. Who is he talking to? He's talking to people who are denying who Jesus really is. And who he's talking about is, are the group of people known as the Gnostics. And so John is dealing with Gnosticism, and he's showing clearly who Jesus Christ is, that he is God, that he's divine. So these witnesses are in harmony with who Jesus is. And so if you take these verses out, then his argument falls apart. But also too, we know that the text was used in the early centuries. There are actual documents to prove it. There's a very interesting book, if you could ever find it, called The Debate Over 1 John 5, 7, and 8 by Michael Maynard, published, I think, back in the 1990s. I don't know where you can get it, but you'll just have to do a search on it, and so forth. But so don't let anybody hoodwink you, dear friends. Don't allow them to use their fallacies to substantiate their nonsense. But nonetheless, here, there's a statement, too, I want to read to you from Sister White, Great Controversy, page 267, where she's talking about who these two witnesses are. She says, the two witnesses represent the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Now, I want to also read to you some statements that are not from Seventh-day Adventists. And these are written long before the Seventh-day Adventist Church came about. And both of these books that I'm going to make reference to you actually are very good, and I recommend you go and get them. You can download them free on the internet from Google Books. But the first one I'm going to read to you is from the is called the Two Apocalyptic Witnesses by Alexander Shand, page 9, which was published in 1817. Now he's making reference to Revelation 11:3, the two witnesses, and I want you to see what he says. He says, quote, it must therefore appear evident that the two witnesses alluded to in this passage, verse 3 of Revelation 11, were the sacred scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Now, what's interesting, again, as I say, that when Seventh-day Adventists came and preached this, it wasn't this message here. It wasn't like we invented it. Others, decades before we came to pass, were preaching this message. By the way, 1817, that's not too far removed from the French Revolution. Now, there's another statement, too, and I want to read to you from, and this is called from a book called Resurrection of the Two Witnesses by Major General Andrew Byrne, page 8. This is from the 1813 edition. And by the way, this is a very good book. I'd recommend you get that one as well, please. He says, quote, who are these two witnesses? Some say Luther and Calvin. Some say John Huss and Jerome of Prague. Some, the Albigenses and the Waldenses. Others, a succession of faithful ministers in every age. And some in the present day that they mean civil and religious liberty. But I unite with a few others whose sentiments I have never seen published till very lately, that they are the Old and New Testament. And so I wanted to give you those two references there just to validate that this concept of the two witnesses clearly is without a doubt the Holy Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. It's not Elijah and Moses and so forth, or John the Baptist, or whoever people want to make it out to be. It's absolutely illogical. But that's referring there in verse 3. Then we come to verse 4. Where in Revelation 11, in verse 4, where he says, these are two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, we need to look at this and figure out, well, what do the two olive trees represent? Now, if you go in Psalm 119, and if you look there in verse 105, Psalm 119, 105, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So this helps us to give up some indication what the olive trees represent. And of course, if you go to Zechariah 4, verses 1 to 14, which is the whole chapter, and there you'll begin to see in more detail what he's talking about. And of course, what he's dealing with here is clearly that the olive trees, and then he has the two candlesticks. Of course, you have to realize the oil comes from the olive trees, and what gave light was the oil. And so what you're finding here is that the two olive trees representing the Holy Spirit, and how that the Word of God is to be infused, and the individual who abides by the Word of God is to be enlightened by the blessings of God and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to read to you a statement. There are, by the way, I'm going to give two references to you. I'm not going to read both of them, but I want to give you both two references, and I'm going to read just one. The first reference is Testimony to Ministers, page 509 and 510. Now that one I'm going to read to you. The other reference is Christ Object Lessons, page 406 to 408. Now it's very similar to the statement of Testimony to Ministers. That's the reason why I'm not reading it. But it does word it slightly different in some places. But I just want to give you that reference so you can look it up on your own. But, so let me read to you Testimony to Ministers, page 509, 510. This is in reference, of course, again to Zechariah 4, 1 to 14, in reference also to the two olive trees and the candlesticks. The continued communication of the Holy Spirit to the church is represented by the prophet Zechariah under another figure, which contains a wonderful lesson of encouragement for us. The prophet says, and then of course at this point she quotes Zechariah 4, 1 to 14. Then she comments, "From the two olive trees, the golden oil was emptied through the golden pipes into the bowl of the candlestick and hence into the golden lamps that gave light to the sanctuary. So, from the holy ones that stand in the presence of God's presence, His Spirit is imparted to human instrumentalities that are consecrated to His service. The mission of the two anointed ones is to communicate light and power to God's people. It is to receive blessing for us that they stand in God's presence. As the olive trees empty themselves into the golden pipes, so the heavenly messengers seek to communicate all that they receive from God. The whole heavenly treasure awaits our demand and reception. And as we receive the blessing, we in turn are to impart it. Thus it is that the holy lamps are fed and the church becomes a light bearer in the world." And so here you find again the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, the oil, the two olive trees, and the candlesticks all merging together to bring light and to communicate the will of God to man. This is the whole purpose, really, of the Word of God and the outpouring of the Spirit upon man to help him in this time. But now keep this in mind, by the way, in relation to the French Revolution, because what was to happen? Well, we already saw from verse 3 that the two witnesses would be prophesying, but they would prophesy in sackcloth. They would be suffering during this period, meaning there would be an oppression of not just the saints, but the Word of God in particular. Now we come here in verse 5, it talks about how if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And so what are we talking about? At this point in verse 5, what you're getting is really talking about the power that is in the Word of God. These two witnesses have power. Now, if you notice here in verse 5, it says they have power to slay them that hurt them. Now, this is interesting because in Revelation 22, by the way, there's an interesting reference made in the Great Controversy, page 268, that confirms this. If you'll go there, I'm not going to read it, but if you'll go there, you'll see that what I'm about to read to you validates my position. So Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says this, speaking in reference to the Word of God. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." So there is a clear pronouncement by God himself in the Holy Scriptures. If you add or take away from the Word of God, then the very judgments that the Bible pronounces upon the wicked will be pronounced upon you. And so does it have power? You better believe it has power. It has power to slay or to cut you off from eternal life and even punish you in this world as well. Now, in verse 6, it continues. It says, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. and have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with the all plagues as often as it will. Now, so here we find two very interesting things in reference to verse 6. Number one, they have power to shut heaven, that it rain not. Now, we know that this has already happened. And so it's, again, confirmation. You're getting two illustrations, and I'm going to show you in a second, two illustrations from the Bible to validate what it said in verse 5, that if you so much as add or take away from the Word of God, then God will punish you, as God said in His Word. And He illustrates it by showing how that at one time it had so much, it had power, the Word of God has power to shut heaven off, that it won't rain. Now we know in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, if you cross-reference over to Luke 4, 25, and James 5, 17 and 18, you'll find the story of Elijah, where he actually prayed to God that he would withhold the rain. And it actually did happen. The rain ceased. There was a famine because of the prayer of Elijah. And so here you have these biblical references to a particular history where God's word actually sealed off heaven so that it wouldn't rain. And the second example, of course, found in verse 6, says power to turn the water into blood and to smite the earth with plagues. Now, what's interesting about this, again, here's another illustration. And by the way, one's in the past, and the other I'm going to give you in reference to this, because there's two examples of this. One's in the past, the other's in the future. But again, they'll validate the argument of verse 5. And so, was there ever a time in the past where God's word brought a plague to that turned the water into blood? And there is, in Exodus chapter 7, all the way to chapter 12, because that's the story of the 10 plagues of Egypt, if you'll go back and look there. But if really all you have to do is go to chapter 1, you'll find it there in reference to the waters turning to blood. You see, because the plagues of Egypt, the first plague that came upon them was the waters were turned to blood. And so there we have a historical account, once again validating the truth of God's word. And then the other example in Revelation 16, referring to the seven last plagues. And the two plagues mentioned there, the second and the third plague, refer to the waters turned to blood. And so this will happen and at the end of time. Now, by the way, just as a footnote on this, the first four plagues are not universal. That must be understood. The first four plagues are not universal. So you have to remember that, because if the first four plagues were universal, no one would survive. But the last three plagues are universal. And that, of course, the fifth plague being darkness upon the earth, the seed of the beast. The sixth plague, drying up of the river Euphrates. And then the seventh plague, being hail and the size of a talent, and the second coming of Jesus. So there you have the last three being universal. So here we find that the word of God would prophesy in sackcloth, and he then illustrates the purpose of the word of God to enlighten the minds of man, that man may become a moral creature, and that without the word of God, man cannot be enlightened, that the Holy Spirit is critical to infuse not just the presence of God, but the revelation of the truth of God. And so the Holy Spirit and the Word of God go hand in hand if you want to have an enlightened society. Now, if you don't want an enlightened society, well then, dear friends, be prepared to reap the consequences. And this is really what you're heading towards when you start to look at the latter verses, the verse 7 and 8 of the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And so I'll tell you what we're going to do here, friends. Listen, I want to appeal to you. Look, God is trying to help us to understand something here. And what he's trying to do is to help us to come to grips with the reality that if you and I expect to understand the truth as it is in Jesus, we need the Holy Spirit. Now, we can receive the Holy Spirit by asking him. But you cannot retain the Holy Spirit by disobeying him. You must continue to abide by the Spirit in order to receive more of the Spirit's enlightenment. So in other words, we need to walk in the light, in not only to continue to receive the light, but to receive more light. And so in order to be enlightened, not only do we need to be baptized by His Spirit daily, but we need to be studying the Word of God. For it is the only way to illuminate the mind in regard to the darkness of sin. And as I said to you before, the only way to have an enlightened society, you need to have a society that is godly. I'm sorry to say that, I know that's probably going to offend some people that may come across this message, but I'll tell you this right now. It has been proven, and the story of the French Revolution and Revelation 11 proves the fact that whenever society rejects the Holy Spirit and pushes away the Word of God and denies God Himself, then you will reap the consequences, and the consequences is anarchy, bloodshed, and violence, and misery. And so history has borne this out. But God is appealing to you and to me, and He's asking you and I to make sure that we spend the time that's necessary, that we might be enlightened by the Word of God and to receive the outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord. My friends, I want to encourage you, stand faithful and true. Hold on to the Lord. Don't let Him go. Study your Bible. Pray. And continue to walk forward in the faith of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. If you've got something against your brother, your sister, or you need to make right, listen, put it away, your sins. As I've always said, make things right before it's too late. And may God bless you. And again, I want to thank all of you for your prayers and continued support. Please help us, Judy and I, as we continue to try to do all that we can to spread this message to a dying world. May God bless you, and the Lord be with you, is my prayer.